Now, of all doctrines, the first and foremost is the doctrine of justification. However, immediately falling upon it, and almost equally as important, is the doctrine of how to distinguish between law and gospel. Hi, I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. We're in our 14th, going into our 15th year here on KFUO Radio. And this is Tuesday, the last day of August in the year of our Lord, 2010. It's a program that you can phone up if you have anything you would like to say about the subject we're going to be talking about. And what is the subject? Well, I have in my hands Law and Gospel by C.F.W. Walther, a reader's edition. Now, why wouldn't you want to be turning the station right now, knowing that C.F.W. Walther was a Lutheran, and who cares what he said about law and gospel years ago? Well, we're going to be taking a look at what he said about law and gospel years ago, because, believe it or not, he is correct in what he wrote into the introduction. Now, by the way, this Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible, a reader's edition, has just come out. You can get a copy of it from Concordia Publishing House for $30. I often talk about the shorter version called God's No and God's Yes, which is, oh, maybe 100 pages. This one here is 514 pages long because it has a lot of information, particularly in the beginning. In fact, before you even get into the theses, you have 78 pages of photos and information. And we're going to go through some of that, but we're going to really hit the high points, which are that first and foremost is the doctrine of justification, and second of all is how to distinguish between law and gospel. Want to talk about it? Numbers in St. Louis are 505-7850. And, of course, outside of St. Louis in North America, 1-800-730-2727. And if you'd like to drop me a note about anything I say or a question you might have that I can answer later on, email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Now, you might be wondering, after 14, 15 years talking about law and gospel, why would I be so enamored with a new book? Well, this is a better translation than the previous ones. You see, when you translate, we've talked about this in regard to the Bible, there can be different levels of translation where you get almost a strictly one-on-one word-for-word translation all the way to a paraphrase that when you hear the paraphrase, you're not even aware what Bible verse it is, because sometimes the editor who's doing the paraphrase puts his own theology in it, and any similarity to what the original Bible said is simply sometimes just by chance. Well, the original translator, when Walther did his lectures, they were in German, of course, and the original translator kind of updated some of the language in English and made some other changes. And what's kind of nice with this reader's edition is a lot of that is revealed to you so that you can kind of make up your own mind about some of the questions. And the other item about this reader's edition is it really makes it easy for even a lay person to understand the distinctions between law and gospel. Why is this so important, law and gospel? Well, I really do agree with C.F.W. Walther that outside of the primary doctrine of the Scripture, justification by grace through faith, this distinction between law and gospel is most helpful for one very simple reason. If anyone just has a casual reading of the Bible, it will appear that there are many, many contradictions. What? Well, sometimes it says that you're not saved by your works. Other times it says God's going to judge you by your works on Judgment Day. Now, who cannot understand that to be a contradiction? The distinction between law and gospel is really easy to understand if you do it from God's point of view. If you let man try to figure it out, it can get really complicated. But from God's point of view, it's pretty easy to understand. The law is never to be used as a means of salvation. I just want to underscore that because this flies in the face of every other religion in the world. If you find another religion with a personal God, you will find that that religion is telling you what you must do or think or say or sacrifice or what offerings to give or what to meditate upon, what prayers to do in order to placate and appease an angry God. No, there is nothing you can do to appease God. Think about it. Let's say that, I'm trying to think of an example here where you would have to then appease somebody and it's almost impossible for you to do it. Maybe you speak out against the Prime Minister of Australia. And he hears about it and he's not very happy about it. Well, what can you do to appease it? Kind of reminds me of a pastor. A layperson in the congregation was talking a lot about rumors about this pastor, and none of them were true. Well, finally, the pastor took this person up on a hill, and he opened up a pillow, and it was filled with feathers. And he let the feathers fly all over the place, and the layperson said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I just want to show you what you've done to my reputation. You said a lot of things and went all over the place, but you don't have the ability to repair the damage you have done because it's kind of like these feathers. They've taken on a life of their own. And just as you couldn't go around and pick up every one of these feathers, you're unable to restore my reputation." See, there's no way you can appease someone when it's an impossibility to do so. The only way that appeasement takes place is that you either have to give the person you're trying to appease something that they need, or somehow try to make up for it. And the fact of the matter, unbelievers have nothing. Well, for that sake, neither do believers. They really have nothing that God needs. So, for the life of me, how can you figure out what to do to appease or gratify a wrathful God? In fact, the very act of appeasing causes even more wrath. It would be like your child. He does something wrong, and then to make up for it, he goes out and buys you a present. And he says, "Well, here's a present. I spent my own money for this that I could have used on myself, and therefore I think you shouldn't be so angry at me." See, this is called bribery, manipulation. You want to do this to your best friend. Why do you do it to God? See, this is why law and gospel is so very, very important. Because apart from it, the Bible really does remain a sealed book. People don't understand that salvation by law is totally different than salvation because of the gospel. So let me explain this a little bit. Salvation by law means that you have to think, say, or do something to make up to God for all of your sin. And the only thing that does do that is eternal damnation. See, that's a curse. In the day that you sin, death is the result. Well, the problem is, as the parable says, you're going to go to hell until you pay the last penny, which is not able ever to be paid. The debt is too horrendous. It's too gigantic. Who wants to pay an eternity in hell to make up to a wrathful God? Well, unbelievers do, because they would prefer to be in hell than in heaven. What? Well, think about the devil. Where do you think he would prefer to be? Remember, he was in heaven, and he fell from that celestial place, and now the earth is his realm, his kingdom. And on earth is not his equal. There's nobody outside of Jesus himself who can overcome the devil. To distinguish between law and gospel, according to the handbook here, according to this reader's edition, is much more than just figuring out what is law and what is gospel. We've said this numerous times over the 14 years here. Well, what it really is talking about is figuring out how to apply the distinction between law and gospel. How to apply it. For example, let's talk about making a cake. You might need some sugar, you might need some salt. But sugar and salt are not the same ingredient. And there are some cakes that you don't want to put any sugar in. Say, diabetics are going to eat it. Others, you don't want to put any salt in it because people swell up. Everybody's got a different disease. So the right amount for each is really important. And that's why on the package you want to enunciate, you want to make it clear how much sugar you have there, how much salt. We were out to eat recently, and one of the folks at our table eating some beef, and then they bring out that juice, that beef juice, and it was just way too salty for that individual. So, too much salt, well, then it's not as good as it could be. Long gospel is the same thing. These are two different kinds of ingredients, and yet they work side by side. A really good cake would have the proper proportions of both salt and sugar. But if you don't have the proper proportions theologically between law and gospel, you end up with a cake that's simply not only going to taste terrible, but it won't rise at all in the oven. Law and gospel. If you put the ingredient of law as a way of salvation into what you're baking, then this is going to go contrary to the will of God. And if the gospel is good news to you on the basis that you are finally using your abilities and your works to save yourself, that is contrary to the will of God also. While the word gospel does have an indication of good news, not just any good news is gospel. There's a lot of really, really, really good news in the temporal realm that doesn't touch gospel at all. Like, for example, you want to have a picnic, and you hope it doesn't rain, and it doesn't rain. That is really good news. But does that mean that that's gospel? No. So the gospel is a revelation from God. That's another big thing between law and gospel, is there is no way that you can make up the gospel with your own mind. There isn't one religion in the world concocted by the minds of men that come anywhere near the gospel teachings of Christianity. How so? Because the gospel teachings of Christianity are simply unjust from a human point of view. Unjust? Unjust in the sense that in Christianity, people simply don't get what they deserve. And you saw how angry the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day when he'd be hanging around with the tax collectors, with the prostitutes, and the known sinners, and they just thought this was terrible. And yet, that's what the gospel does. The gospel is a promise from God to bring you into a right relationship with him when you do not deserve it. And this is why it's so sad that there are Christian denominations that attempt to put you into a system of thought where you can get to deserve salvation. Like maybe by inviting Christ into your heart. Which, of course, nobody is ever going to do who's an unbeliever. And why not? Because they're an unbeliever. And when a person is an unbeliever, they don't believe in Jesus. So why would you ever want to invite someone you don't believe into your heart? In fact, it's worse than being just an unbeliever. You're actually at odds with Jesus. How so? Because it's kind of like going to a doctor. You're feeling pretty good, and you're there for your annual checkup. And he comes out and says, I hate to tell you this, but you have cancer. And you look at him and say, no, you must be wrong. I'm feeling fine. I have no symptoms. And he says, well, that's true, because it's growing within you, but pretty soon you'll start seeing some things happening if we don't deal with it now. Now, I don't know anybody who looks at their doctor and says, thank you for telling me that I have cancer. No. You see, that actually is a wonderful act of love, to tell somebody they have cancer. Because what's the only other option? Well, the doctor doesn't want to get on the wrong side of his patient, so he keeps it a secret. He doesn't tell his patient he has cancer. See, this is why when Jesus took the whip into the temple, that was a great act of love. Had he not done so, he would have left men in their perceived relationship to God that was based on a totally wrong point of view. When you use law and gospel, therefore, you put things in their place the way God sees them in their place. So the law is never to be used in helping someone to do something to become saved. Its proper use in regard to salvation is to help someone to see that they can do nothing in order to save themselves. Mark 10 would be a good example of that, where the rich man comes to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And by the time everything is finished, Jesus makes the comment, with men it is impossible. And that's absolutely true. A man cannot save himself any more than a tree can move to another part of the forest. It's just impossible for a tree to do that. It doesn't have the capability. It doesn't have the right mind. It doesn't have any mind. It doesn't think. And in regard to spiritual matters, every unbeliever is just like a tree. That they have no ability whatsoever to even think properly, to take action properly, and certainly to mitigate God's wrath by somehow paying him off and appeasing him. Now, you would say, well, that is terrible news that I'm unable to do anything. That's only terrible news to people who are so self-oriented that they want to take some of the glory for themselves, that they're saving themselves. And such people will love to give testimony because, you know, I once was like this, but once I handed my life over to Jesus, not did you get that part? Once I handed my life over to Jesus, oh, what a wonderful decision you made. Then Jesus took over. No, it's impossible for you to hand your life over to Jesus as an unbeliever because you simply don't love Jesus. So if you got a question up to where we're at right now, don't hesitate to call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phone lines. And with whom am I speaking? Hi.
Hey, Tom. Wow, you caught me off guard. This is Al.
Oh, Al, what's up?
I didn't know.
Yeah, I always catch people off guard who aren't expecting to phone here and get answered.
Okay, golly, I almost lost my train of thought here now because it doesn't take a lot for me to do that, but let me think here.
Yeah, you get the caboose back in place.
Here's my question for you. There's a young man that I've been working with in Bible studies at church and such, and he continues to say that unbelievers still have a free will. And I'm trying to understand, is that even possible? And in your mind, I know you haven't talked to him, but what possibly free will would an unbeliever have?
Well, theology's the art of making distinction, Al,
right.
And the point
right.
that I would make is that every unbeliever has a free will in regard to temporal matters. He has
right.
no free will in regard to spiritual matters. So the young man could be understanding that we can choose which house to buy, who to marry,
right.
what church to go to, and therefore he says, see, we have free will. But the Bible understands that, but it has no revelation that we have free will in regard to spiritual matters in becoming one with God.
Would you say that an unbeliever has free will in the fact that he can remain in his sin, chooses to remain in his sin?
He can choose to remain in his sin. No, that would be a bound will. See, a free will would mean that you would freely be able to decide between options. And the unbeliever does not have that option. So we don't speak of unbelievers having free will to remain in sin in spiritual matters. We speak of them having a bound will.
Bound will, okay. Now that's something new, because that's been my ongoing discussion with him. If you're going to use terminology free will with an unbeliever, that means that there's a choice.
Yes.
There has to be two choices.
Like ask him, do you have the free will to go on top of a roof and try to fly to another building?
Mm-hmm.
Now, what did you say?
What you do.
You think he does? Al? Oh, we lost Al. Al, are you still there?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Okay, the question I asked, what would he say if you asked him, do you have free will to go up on top of a building and try to fly to another building a mile away?
I would say that he has the free will to try that.
Well, see, I would say no.
Okay.
Because
I know he can't do it. But
yeah, that's my point. And see, if you can't do it, you don't have free will.
Oh, okay.
But see, you even slipped into that error to a degree by thinking because you could go up there and attempt to do it. You see, every religion is an attempt
right.
to freely will to get God on your side by placating or appeasing him. Well,
right.
you might as well go up on a building and jump off and try to fly a mile away to another building. That's how much of a chance you have. So you don't have free will in that area to do that.
I see what you're saying. Okay. Yeah, it's a little bit of a twist there. I like that.
Well, that's why you phone. We're always trying to twist you up.
Yeah, I know. And it doesn't take a lot of times.
No, I know. That's why
that's great. Oh, I know, you say.
Well, no, because you're just like me. Apart from God's word, we're all twisted up, Al.
I know, that's for sure. All right, Tom, I'm looking for a better way to go at this with him, and I get a chance to do that tomorrow.
Yeah, try it, and then give me a ring back.
Okay, thanks, Tom.
Okay, thank you so much. All righty. Numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to call, you go right to us. So we don't have a call screener right now, so don't be surprised that you get us right away. But that's what we're here for, to take your calls. And then if you'd like to be on and I'm talking to somebody else, just wait until that person is done, and then give us a ring. Oh, there's that music again. Guess what? We're halfway through. I'm about one-tenth of the way through of the material I want to talk about. But when we get back, we'll be only too happy to continue with it. We're talking about the Reader's Edition of Law and Gospel, which you can pick up at Concordia Publishing House for just $30. Over 500 pages of great information. Stay with us through the break.
Where is God when it hurts? It's a question that we all must face. And on the next Focus on the Family, Stephen Curtis Chapman and his wife Mary Beth talk about the death of their daughter Maria. Hear their story of deep grief, amazing grace, and a faith that holds their family together. That's next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Have you ever considered a romantic date at the Missouri Botanical Garden? You'll have a great opportunity over the Labor Day holiday weekend. Saturday and Sunday, September 4th and 5th, attend the Japanese Festival. The grounds open at 9 a.m. and will remain open until 10 p.m. for candlelight walks. Monday, Labor Day, September 6th, from 10 until 5. The Japanese Festival, an annual event at the Missouri Botanical Garden, September 4th through 6th.
A fish that's both colorful and camouflaged. Learn more about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
Most people have seen the beautiful colors of reef fish. However, all those bright colors would be expected to make them attractive to predators. Researchers have learned that while we appreciate all the bright colors, when we see fish as other fish see them, most of these fish are perfectly camouflaged. Almost 50% of the fish so far studied can see ultraviolet light. Further, fish such as the damselfish have markings that can only be seen in the ultraviolet range. Researchers studying the effect of water depth on light color and the pigments in various fish's eyes have concluded that fish cannot see, for example, the subtleties of the shade of yellows around them. What appears to us as a bright yellow trumpet fish is seen by fish eyes to be the same color of coral 10 feet away. What appears to us as a bright yellow and blue striped angelfish appears to fish eyes several feet away like the reef itself. Several species of cleaner fish sport a similar shade of blue, even though they may not be related. Perhaps this color is a code to other species that need to be cleaned. God has here designed a color scheme that brings delight to the eye, yet offers his creatures protection so that they can continue from generation to generation.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com or give us a call at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hi, this is Roland Lettner. Coming up on the Wednesday edition of Studio A, why are we prone to say really dumb things at funerals, things we really shouldn't say? You're standing over the casket, it's during the visitation, you look at the body, you look at the mourning family, and you say, "My, doesn't Bob look so good?" Awkward. Next time on Studio A, why do we say things at funerals we really shouldn't say?
Studio A, weekdays from 4 to 6 p.m., underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin, St. Louis Center.
A little taste of the Tour de France, and it's free for the entire family. Pro-Am cyclists competing for cash and prizes and medals and four bicycle races over Labor Day weekend. The first at Lafayette Square, the Criterium, around historic Lafayette Square Friday. Other races include the St. Louis Hills Francis Park Criterium on Saturday, the Giro della Montagna in the Hill neighborhood on Sunday, and the downtown St. Louis Criterium on Monday. It's happening Labor Day weekend. Visit gatewaycup.com for more information.
During this session of Law and Gospel, we're taking a look at a reader's edition of Law and Gospel and are also anxious to take your phone calls at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Don't hesitate to call. We'll put you right on immediately. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Why is law and gospel such an important part of theology? That's really what this layman's handbook is all about and well worth your purchase. Let's go to the phone lines. And to whom am I speaking? Hi.
This is Jack. I'd like to talk to Pastor Baker about the unbeliever handing himself over?
You're on the air. Go ahead, Jack.
All right. Well, Pastor, I wholeheartedly agree with that, and so does my wife, Marilyn. We talk about it all the time. It's a little side question. It's important to us, though. And that is, when we say that, we think about Billy Graham and all the people who have come to him to hand themselves over to Jesus.
Yes.
And so many Christians, or people we believe to be Christians, they act like Christians, they seem like Christians, they talk like it, and they I find it hard to believe they're not. And we've come to the conclusion, possibly with your help in the past, that they actually are already Christians when they say that. So my question is, is it impossible to be a Christian when you say, I can't, then when you take that position that I came to Christ of my own merit?
Yes.
Of my own volition?
No one can say that Jesus is Lord, Jack, except by the Holy Spirit. And when you talk to these people who have invited Christ into their heart, they do believe that Jesus is Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So here's the distinction that I want you to keep in mind,
okay,
and others who have this problem. Just because you are ignorant of the gracious way in which God brought you to faith doesn't mean you're going to be damned. For example, how many adopted children think they're begotten? You know, because they haven't been told that they were adopted, right?
Mm-hmm.
Does this mean that they are not, therefore, children of their parents?
No, not at all.
No. And this is how I look at this. All of us continue to learn and become more in depth in regard to God's promises and His teaching, so that when I run into somebody who really thinks that they invited Christ into their heart, I don't jump to the conclusion they're an unbeliever, but I can see that they're confused and haven't been taught properly, and that doesn't mean that they're not a Christian because they don't know how they came about becoming a Christian. For example, in the Lord's Supper, Roman Catholics believe in a doctrine called transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine become body and blood. We disagree with that on the basis of 1 Corinthians 10. But because we believe that they are wrong on the doctrine of transubstantiation, doesn't mean we believe that they don't get the body and blood of Christ. Just because their mind is not correct doesn't mean that their heart of faith doesn't receive the true body and blood.
Would you feel the same way, Pastor, about their belief that they have to go through Mary to get to Jesus? That's erroneous, but I believe that many Catholics do believe that the way to get to Jesus, to get his attention, is to go through his mother. if they still... Could a Catholic person do that and still believe that Jesus Christ is the sole and only way to grace?
Well, let me ask you this. When let's say a daughter is having trouble with her father, he won't let her out or, you know, stay out late at night or something like this, but she can talk to her mother. And so she always goes through her mother to try and get her father to change his mind. Does that mean that she's no longer the daughter of that father?
No, but I don't think it makes the father any happier.
No, it doesn't. And there's no doubt that Jesus is always sad when we deny clear teachings of the Scripture. But we believe, teach, and confess that if they are not fundamental teachings, then that ignorance of true doctrine or the denial of the truth doesn't in and of itself break the relationship with Jesus. But if somebody said, I don't believe Jesus is God, or that when he died on the cross he took away anybody's sins, now that would be a lack of faith being shown.
Yeah, that would be a much clearer, more distinct situation. But the problem I have with what you just said to me, Pastor, is
yes,
that I know that in the Bible, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And when a Catholic or anybody, a person or anybody else says, I get there through Mary. Somehow that seems to be a diversion.
Now, the old Adam will believe that, just like a lot of Lutherans believe that God is more happy and pleased with us when we go to church and this sort of thing. So we have the same problem in our areas. Here's what I would ask a Roman Catholic. I would ask them this question. When you get to heaven, to whom will you give all the credit to for your salvation?
That's what I believe that many Catholics truly believe. Roman Catholics do believe that.
They believe what? They believe they would answer with Jesus.
Right.
Okay. Now, if they answer with Mary, then we do have a problem.
Yes.
But you see, that means that they're confused because they do answer, Jesus is my Savior.
Yeah. Actually, the Roman Catholics that I've taken this up with and discussed with have taken exactly the position that you say.
I know they do.
I do believe that Jesus is the Savior.
Yes, I know that. And so there's a contradiction. And you know what? When you ask them to resolve it, they can't do it. Can they?
No, they can't.
No, they can't. And
well,
so
I don't know how, but I wonder if that's because they don't really have the scriptural knowledge that Lutherans do.
Well, that can be, but I see the other problem is their old Adam has one view, but their new man has the right view, and on Judgment Day, God's not going to look at their old Adam, he's going to look at their new man.
Well, we must pray for all of them.
And for ourselves also, lest we fall in the same problem.
Yes.
Thank you so much for calling, Jack.
Thank you, Pastor.
God bless. You may call me here at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. This is a great example of confusing law and gospel. Now, there's no doubt about it that children tend to think that one or the other of the parents is an easier mark to get something from. Sometimes they'll go to mom, knowing that she's going to be more open maybe to giving them something, or they'll go to dad. I mean, all of us have that kind of thinking. Here's where the problem why Roman Catholics, in my view, go to Mary. It isn't because they don't love Jesus. It's not because they don't believe he is their Savior. It's because they believe that they are so sinful that they are not worthy to come into his presence. That kind of thinking runs through Roman Catholic theology because when someone dies, they normally go to purgatory. They haven't even figured out if the Pope bypassed purgatory. So the reason they pray to Mary is they think they're unworthy. So it's not a teaching of Jesus and his person that messes them up. It's the fact that they don't understand when he says it is finished, it really was finished on Good Friday. Let's go back to the phone lines, and who am I talking with?
James.
James, go ahead. Boy, we got Al, Jack, and James.
Yes.
See if Jill will phone in pretty soon.
Okay. Well, Pastor, I really would like for you to define this word for me and give me some law and gospel passages that relate to it. And the word is, and I'm going to spell it because I have trouble saying it, methobaptistal. Can you say it for me, Pastor?
Methobaptistal?
Yes. That's what I would say it is. Do you know what that word, what's the meaning of that word and where I could find some passages that would help me get a law and gospel understanding of it?
If you've spelled it right, Methobaptistal, I'm not really sure.
Okay.
What was the situation that you found?
Well, when you say the situation that I found?
Yeah, that word.
I was reading some different blogs and some different things in regards to certain things, and I ran across the word, and I have no basis for understanding it. And I just thought maybe and that's the way it was spelled. If there's another derivation of the spelling, or do you have any sense in what that word means, and if I could find some law and gospel application in regards to it?
Well, what it sounds like is method Bapticostal. I've never heard of metho. Are you sure there's not a D in it?
That's the way it was. I saw it on the blog, so maybe it was a misspelling as I saw it. Could you tell me what the method, if just give me any kind of resource that you can, Pastor, to help me through it.
Yes, okay.
And I'll hang up and listen and go back to my group.
All right, thanks very much for calling there, James. Yeah, actually, Bapticostal is really a teaching of method, is that it really doesn't understand it to be truly a sacrament. It's instead a teaching that baptism is just part of the method in becoming saved. It's not something that is well known, and I would be just talking off the top of my head. I can probably look it up in some of my theological books, but the only thing I can figure out is, you know, it could be part of the Methodist Church, because they talk this way, that baptism is part of the method of becoming saved. The problem, though, with their way of thinking is that it isn't something that's found in the Scripture. Baptism isn't a method you and I follow in order to be saved. It's a method, it's a sacrament by which God Himself does something. So, I don't know, maybe somebody else is out there who has heard Bapticostal. Bapticostal just doesn't ring a bell, particularly when we're not knowing what the article was about. Bapticostal. Well, we'll take a look at it. Anybody else want to give a ring? Or maybe you know something about this? We know that there was a Bapticostal movement in some churches, but I've never heard of Method Bapticostal. But the Bapticostal movement, if I recall, it's kind of charismatic. In fact, it's a combination of Baptist and Pentecostal. If you go to a Bapticostal church, you'll see a worship style with a lot of high tempo Christian music. They're shouting, clapping, and hand raising. Oh, here, we've got somebody who might be able to help us a little bit more about Method Bapticostal. But hi, I'm Tom Baker. Who's this?
This is Arthur.
Yeah, have you ever heard of Method Bapticostal?
Never have.
Yeah, you see, there's Bapticostal, and that's just a combination of Baptist churches with Pentecostal churches, and they became a movement in some Baptist churches. But I have to say I'm ignorant as to why the word metho is in front of it, but I'm just familiar with the Bapticostal movement. But go ahead, what do you got on your mind, Arthur?
On the Holy Communion,
yes.
Said that the Catholics believe that it's actually transformed to the wafer and the blood.
Yeah, the wafer becomes the body, the wine becomes the blood, even though the way it looks, tastes, and feel is like bread and wine. It's called transubstantiation, which means the substance or essence leaves and is replaced by the essence of Christ's body and blood.
Well, now what's the Lutheran position on this?
The Lutheran position, some people thought we teach consubstantiation, where all four are mingled together, but we do not agree with that at all. because that is also a philosophical system. Here's how we understand, and I'm going to use the burning bush on Mount Sinai. Was God part of that burning bush?
Yes.
No, we would say he was in with and under it. The burning bush was still separate from God.
Okay.
Just like the dove, the Holy Spirit, if you understand the interpretation there, that he really looked like a dove, the dove was separate from the Holy Spirit in the sense that he took on that form, but the Holy Spirit is not a dove. So that the essence of bread and wine remain bread and wine, but in with and under it comes the body and blood of Christ, just as God came in, for example, the burning bush, the pillar of cloud at night, a fire, remember that, and then the cloud during the day, and also the Holy of Holies. God is not part of the Holy of Holies, but he was in with and under the Holy of Holies in a very holy sacramental way. So that's how we would understand it. In other words, when you ask a Baptist, they believe they just get bread and wine. When you ask a Roman Catholic, they believe you just get body and blood. When you ask a Lutheran, we believe that you get bread, wine, body, and blood, all four.
I see.
Okay?
Okay, that helps.
Thank you so much for calling, and anybody else can call on any item that you have on your mind at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. These are really, really good questions because they help to show that a law and gospel, when we talk about like the sacrament, it is the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is bringing the benefits of what he did on the cross to me and to you. I mean, that's really something quite neat. All right, getting back to the book itself, I want to hit a couple of interesting points. Law and gospel did not begin at the time of the Reformation. That's the first point I want to make. And the second point is, these distinctions were not only touted by Lutherans. Calvin also speaks about a distinction between law and gospel, but it's not the same as the Lutherans do, and therefore, for example, he believes that only the elect were saved in the sense of Jesus dying only for the elect. We don't believe that. We believe Jesus took away the sins of the entire world. So there are some changes there, but there are others. In fact, this Sunday, I'm going to be talking about a Dutch Reformed pastor who lived around the same time as Luther, who has made wonderful distinctions between law and gospel. In fact, I read his book, and I mean, he was in the 1600s, and I don't see anything wrong with what he's saying. So law and gospel is not just something Lutherans were known for, although primarily it's the Lutheran Church that continues to talk about it a lot. But we can trace it back to church fathers like Augustine. But, of course, where you really go back is to the Bible itself. If it's not in the Bible, then we shouldn't be teaching it. I want to read this section here from Romans chapter 2. It's talking about law and gospel. I'm going to begin with verse 13. Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be judged by the law. So the point that Paul is starting with here is, it's just that you haven't heard about the law. That's not what saves you. You got to do it. All right? So that there's just no doubt here that it's talking about an impossibility of doing the law. In fact, that really comes very clear in Galatians chapter 3. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, that's about the only verse you need to understand that nobody can get saved by their works. The point the Apostle Paul is making is, if you don't do the law perfectly, you are under the curse. Now, if that doesn't convince you that nobody in God's sight is justified by the law, listen to verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for, and then he quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. So it's not by your works that you are saved, but by your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then he even underscores it. The law is not a faith, because, according to Leviticus 18:5, the man who does them shall live by them. So you see the difference between works and faith, namely deeds and trust. But then how do you get redeemed? How are you saved from the curse of the law? Listen to verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's the essence of the gospel. Because, quoting Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Therefore, the blessing of Abraham even comes upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That's verse 14 of Galatians 2, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 18 is really good. You think you've inherited salvation because of obedience? Here's what Paul says. If the inheritance is of the law, in other words, if you got the inheritance because you were so good, it is no longer a promise then. In other words, it's not a gracious promise to you. You got it because you merited it. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And that's how we receive it too. So, once more, I'd encourage you to get a copy of Law and Gospel, a Reader's Edition from Concordia Publishing House. Let me give you here their phone number that you can phone them at any time, 1-800-325-3040. And we would encourage you to get a copy. It's $30. By the way, we're going to have copies of it at St. Paul de Pere this coming Sunday. We're selling it for $25. So if you want to come, 9:30 at 12345 Manchester. That's just right near 270 in Manchester. We'll be glad to see you. I'm Tom Baker. Till then, when we're going to be talking about creation with Mark Smith tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.